Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that you'll be with us as we study Hebrews and help us to see what the message that your servant has left for us is. Father, I pray that we would be open and receptive to hearing this message, that you would help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to become more faithful. And Father, I pray that you will work through us and in us and among us to bring us to be the church that you want us to be, so that we can be effective for you in the lives of each other and also in this community. Father, help us to grasp the biblical values of caring for each other and reaching out to those who do not yet know you. Help us to buy into those principles in such a way that we become contagious to others, so that they see the strength and power running through us as we do your work, and they want to be part of it as well. Father, thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you that know me know that I like to read. I read a lot. Devin says that the UPS man is probably a member of our family now because he's at our house so much. It's not unusual for me to get 3 or 4 deliveries from UPS a week, sometimes in the same day, which is kind of bad, But I read a lot, and I read a lot in what they call cross-disciplinary ways. All that means is you would expect a preacher would read about preaching, biblical studies, ministry, and so on, which I do. But I also try to read in different areas that I think have an application to what I do. For example, for a while back, I read several books about screenwriting as a way to help me think differently about sermons, about how to put kind of like a narrative arc to sermons, if you will. Then I got thinking about the concept of activism and the way that activists are a lot like preachers, in the sense that activists' goals are to get out among people and influence people to think or behave in a certain way. And there's a lot that they have to do in terms of organizing, putting out material, and trying to interact with people to do that. So I read a series of books on activism. One book I read that is apparently a classic in the field is called Rules for Radicals. Some of you have heard of it. Some of you don't like it because it's written by a liberal. But sometimes, you know, you can apply these things both ways, so it doesn't really matter who wrote it or not. But it's a good book because in the book, he's kind of using his own experience, but he's doing it in a way that he lays out tools for people who want to be activists to learn how to reach out to others, how to interact with others, how to try to persuade people to a particular point of view, how to organize meetings to maximize the ideas that you're trying to bring across. And I was thinking of that book this week while I was thinking of the sermon from Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is a lot like that book in one sense, and that is that he's being very persuasive, trying to organize a group of believers along the way of Christ, trying to remind them of who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. He's trying to bring them together. He's trying to persuade them to a particular belief. In his mind, in his view, it's the centrality of Christ for a person's life. And one way that he's trying to influence them towards Christ is actually to remind them of what happens if you give up on Christ. And so there's a lot of that going on. But then we come to chapter 10, and it dawns on me that what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 10, particularly in verses 19 through 25, is giving us a list of rules for Christian commitment. Now, I had to try to become fancy with that and find some alliteration, hence the title, Habits for Holy People. Some nice alliteration in there. But he gives us, in 19 through 25, 5 habits that all Christians should try to form in their lives. And as we look through these habits are things that should take root in our lives. We should want them to be there. We should allow these things to take hold and flourish in our lives so that they actually emanate out of our lives and towards other people and influence and interact with other people. The first one that he gives us is in verse 22, the first habit. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." He wants us to draw near to God. The basis that he gives us for that is this concept that Christ has done all the work that needed to be done to enable us to come before God in a clean and holy and pure way. Let's look at verse 14 in chapter 10. This is kind of, I wanted to find a way to include this. This is the best way that I could. But if we look at chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." There's two aspects in that. The first one is, we have already been made perfect. This is a valid, legitimate way for us to view ourselves. In God's perspective, because of the work of Jesus, we have been made perfect. Now, I know we all sin. And some of us may be worse than others, some may be better than others. Bottom line is, we all sin. That's why Hebrews reminds us that although God views you as perfect, yet you still struggle in your own lives, but by Christ's sacrifice, you are being made holy. You understand what he's saying there? God is working to bring about that holiness in your life that you're now living, by which he sees you from an eternal perspective. God sees you as a perfected person, and now he is working in your life, to bring you to that state. Do you understand in that verse that it's passive tense? You are being made holy. You're not making yourselves holy, he says. You are being made holy. Well, who's doing that? It's God. God is working in your life to make you holy. Christ has already done what needs to be done. He has made the one sacrifice for all time so that we can draw near to God. And so when he tells us to draw near to God, he doesn't mean that in a generic sense that, well, we can just pray to God. He literally means there are no barriers that exist between you and God. There used to be. And if you remember the context of Hebrews, he's comparing a lot the system of Christ with the system of the law. The system of the law meant that there would be many priests, and you would have to come many times with many different sacrifices and give those sacrifices to the priests, who would continually make offerings on your behalf, but then you would have to come back in 3 months or at least once a year and offer another sacrifice, and a priest would have to get up again and take that sacrifice, and it was a continual cycle. There were barriers between you and God. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews makes reference in verse 19 of chapter 10 that we can enter the most holy place. Under the old covenant, it was only certain priests who were able to enter the most holy place, where God is. But now Hebrews says Christ has busted that system wide open through his one sacrifice that stands for all of us once and for all, so that all of us have clean, easy, pure access to God in the holiest place, and we can go before him without hesitation. Christ has broken down the barriers. Those of us who are worried about our lives, or the sin that still creeps up from time to time, or things that have happened in the past, or maybe even things that we're doing now, and we think that there's no way God is going to allow us to come in before him and accept our prayers and accept the gifts and offerings of our lives, the message in Hebrews 10 is that's not true. Because Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all, and that sacrifice has continual ongoing effects. Do you know what that means? That means that his sacrifice was good enough to forgive you of those things in the past, and it's good enough to forgive you of those things going forward. There's only one condition, and that condition is that you remain in Christ. And let me tell you, according to the Bible, it's pretty tough to fall away from Christ. It can happen, but it's pretty tough to do. And so when we're worried and we allow our worries and fears to hold us back from approaching God, Hebrews is reminding us that the first habit that we need to see in our lives is that we can draw near to God, and we should. We should go before God in prayer, in worship, with the substance of our lives. Go before God with the things that we're most afraid of, or the things that we're most worried about, or the things that we most think he's not going to accept in us, because those are the things that no longer hold us back from him. We don't have to go to a priest and have a priest offer a sacrifice, and then we never get to go back into that back room back there, the most holy place. We just have to hope he does, and gets accepted, Christ has done away with all of that. There are no barriers. There are no doors to hidden rooms. There is nothing in the way of our access to God, and that's what he calls us to draw near to God. In fact, he says, let us draw near to God, and we should. The second habit that he wants to form in us is that we would hold unswervingly to hope. This is in verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23. I read that Jackson County is the worst county in Michigan for deer and vehicle accidents. I hope I don't have to test that theory out. But I happen to see on the roads a lot more squirrels than deer. You know what I'm talking about? They're like, where'd they come from? You're driving along, and when I'm in wooded areas, I'm scanning the road, and then all of a sudden a squirrel's here. And they seem to have this habit of darting out into the road, and then they stop in the middle of your lane. They don't even go to the yellow line and stop. They stop in the middle of your lane. What? And so you're trying to figure out what's going on. Hello. And you're trying to see what's going on with the squirrels, but they're darting back and forth. And sometimes you have no choice but to swerve away from the squirrel. And sometimes, and they always say with deer, don't swerve because you make it worse. But none of us wants to crash our car into a deer. None of us wants to drive over a cute little squirrel if we can avoid it. So if we can't stop, or there's someone behind us that's going to slam into the back of us because they're going 60 in a 40, or maybe that's you doing 60 in a 40, you have to try to swerve away from the squirrel. The total opposite of what the writer in Hebrews tells us to do when it comes to our hope. He says, don't ever swerve away from hope. If you've heard me preach once, you've heard me say this, and that is in the Bible. Hope is something solid and firm, and it's a noun. You know, we use the word hope like a verb a lot of times. And especially in hunting season, people say, I hope the weather's like this, or I hope the weather's like that, because certain weather patterns are better for hunting. And we use the word hope as like a verb. But the Bible uses the word hope as a noun. Hope is something solid. It's something we grasp onto. Hope in the New Testament especially represents the promises of God, the promises that God gives to us in his word. And we can hold firmly to that hope because we know it's testified over and over and over and over and over again that God is faithful to his promises. And his promises that he will save us forever are the substance of our hope. And Hebrews says, hold on to that hope. Hold unswervingly to that hope. Because it's in that hope that we can feel confident that God will fulfill his promises to us. And that we can draw near to him because of the promises that he's made. Look at chapter 9, verse 28 of Hebrews. Just really quickly here. This is one of my favorite verses of all time. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You know, I think a lot of us feel the opposite of that verse. That we read that, or maybe we don't read it, and we think, well, I know Christ forgave my sins when I was baptized, but I'm afraid that when he comes back, he's going to hold some kind of scary, nasty judgment over me, and I'm dreading that day. But Hebrews tells us Christ dealt with sin for all time in his first when he appeared the first time, when he sacrificed himself to deal with sin for all time. And when he comes back, he's not coming back to deal with sin because that's already been dealt with. He's coming back to bring salvation. That's a promise. That's our hope, that when Christ comes back, we will be with him forever. He will bring that salvation to us. That's our hope. And Hebrews says, don't ever swerve away from that hope. The third habit that he gives to holy people in verse 24 is to provoke others to love and good deeds. I love that word provoke. When I was a younger person living in my parents' house with my brother, you can see where this is going, there was a lot of provoking going on. You know, when you have a sibling, you can, you know the right words or the right actions. You know that when your brother comes in and he got in trouble at school or something, that you can just walk by and bump him a little bit in the back and start provoking him to yelling and screaming at you, and then your parents are going to get involved and he's going to get in trouble, or he knows that he can say a certain thing and I'm going to fly off the handle, and then we're at each other, and then both of us are getting in trouble for that. That's what it means to provoke one another. Sometimes in the church, people try to provoke others to garbage instead of good deeds. And sometimes they try to provoke others to problems and disruption and distraction rather than provoking to love and good deeds. But Hebrews tells us to provoke others to love and good deeds. Now, to provoke someone, you have to put some effort into that, don't you? Like, you don't just say to a person, you should love others and do some good deeds. That's not provoking anyone to anything, is it? It's a suggestion. I can even stand up here as a preacher and command you to love others and do some good deeds. But he says provoke others to love and good deeds. That means that the fruits of our lives should be love for others and good deeds for them, and that we should constantly and actively be getting under each other's skin to the degree that these things are happening. Now, I don't mean that negatively. It sounds like it. But it means we need to be so deeply involved in each other's lives that we can really affect them by how we're trying to speak to them, by how we're trying to reach out to them and encourage them. That we're involved in someone's life to the degree that you can talk about something and an issue comes up about a person, and the two or three or four or five of you, or however many you're talking with, can say, we all need to go and do something for that person. Are you with me? You know, provoke them to love and good deeds. What it means is the church is a team sport. There are no individual Christians. I know we're all individuals, but you know what I mean. We are not in this alone. Christ did not die so each of us could have individual salvation and come and have private sound booths at the church building that we all sit in and have the sermon and the songs piped in so we never have to have any interaction with another person. The church is a team sport. We're to work together, help each other, love each other, do good deeds for each other, and provoke each other to those things. The fourth habit that he wants us to adopt into our lives is found in verse 24. And he says, don't give up meeting together. Now, this is one of my least favorite verses in the Bible, because in the Church of Christ, I said this in Bible study, I'm going to say it again. We absolutely, 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 absolutely misunderstand it. Can I emphasize that anymore? There is no question that we have botched our interpretation of this verse. You know what I was talking growing up? The elders appoint times of meeting, and your job as a Christian is to be at the church building at the times that somebody else decides you have to be there. Don't care when you work. Don't care if you're sick, maybe you stay home. But if I hear about your illness and I don't think it was serious enough, it's a mark against you. If you have an after-school sport, tough luck, you better drop out of that thing. If you have some kind of a volunteer organization, what's more important, the church or the volunteer organization? And the emphasis is you better be at church. And then you say, why? Why? And someone says, because the Bible commands not to neglect meeting with each other. You know, the stern voice. It's always an older white guy with a real stern, deep voice booming out that the Bible commands that you do not neglect meeting together. But you got to look at the context of this thing. The whole book of Hebrews is tied up in some people are quitting their faith because they're being persecuted. They're going out in good faith, believing the message, trying to live like a Christian, trying to influence others, and some of them are being arrested for that. Some of them are being killed because of it. They're being persecuted. What do you do when you're being persecuted? If you don't want to take the chance, you find a way to get out of that. How do you get out of that? You quit your faith. You absolutely give up. And then the Roman soldier calls you on the carpet in front of the group that you just came out of after the church meeting and says, do you believe in Jesus? And you say, no, I don't, because you're afraid for your life. And then you're too embarrassed to go back. And so when he says, don't neglect meeting together, He's not throwing out some command that in the 20th century, you got to attend 4 Bible studies a week because that's what some elder somewhere said. He's writing, you got to stay encouraged. How are you going to be encouraged if you're out in the world by yourself? If you're too afraid to come to the church meetings, this is in Hebrews context, because you're afraid some soldier is going to detain you on your way, so you just stay home. There's no way you're going to be encouraged. It's tough. It's hard. It's lonely sometimes. But you have to stay encouraged. So he says, don't neglect meeting together as a way to try to provoke them to love of each other and good deeds by bringing them together so that they can feel the encouragement from each other. When you get among this group, you all know that you're all in the same things together and you can feed off of each other. You can share what's been happening to you. You can pray over other people. You can be prayed over. But only if you're together. Only if you're sharing life together. So this is why he says it. That's the fourth habit. Don't neglect meeting together. Help each other to cross that finish line by encouraging them. And that's the last habit. Verse 25 is to encourage each other. You know, he says, he gives a reason for this. He gives a reason for all 5 of them. He goes back to Hebrews 9:28. Here's his reason. Don't give up meeting together, as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and even more so as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day from chapter 9, verse 28, when Jesus comes back. You know, there's an end line in sight here. We're in a race. For some of us, it feels like a sprint. For others of us, it's more of a marathon. But there's an end line. There's a finish line that we need to cross. And all of these habits are given to us so that we stay encouraged on what our goal is, on what our path is, and then we help each other. This is not a marathon that one person is going to win and everyone else is going to finish last. This is a marathon that you win as a team. And so when you see one of your teammates struggling behind, you don't say, well, too bad they got a cramp and you keep going. You find a way to go back and pick them up and bring them along with you. Encourage each other. It's a total shame when people don't feel encouraged at church, in the church. Some people are just totally left out of things. Some people actively try to discourage people for some reason when they come to churches. What a joke. Church should be a place where people are encouraged. Where your goal, when you show up here today, is to encourage another person. Or maybe you say, I'm going to encourage 5 people today. You go out of your way. Not to get in your little groups afterwards and all meet back in the foyer and discuss and debrief everything that went down and what was wrong and whatever. But you find 5 people that you can encourage. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I don't know how many are here today. I'm going to guess 65. Maybe 70. If 60 of us focused on encouraging 5 people, can you imagine the positivity and the goodwill that would be happening among us? Can you imagine if all of us here today committed to these 5 habits in our lives? Or if all of us here today committed to just 1 of these habits? You know, what if you committed in your life this week to taking advantage of the fact that you can draw near to God? And you said, I used to think that I had barriers in my life that God wouldn't want to hear from me because I did this or because I felt like that. But I learned from Hebrews that God doesn't feel that way. And what if you committed in your life every day this week to going before God in prayer, thanking Him for what He's given you instead of being afraid of what He might say? Because in God there's no fear. What if you did that? What if you committed in your life this week to holding unswervingly to hope? Remembering the promises of God. What if you wrote down Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, carried it with you every day of the week this week, and reviewed it every time you had a spare minute, reminding yourself that Christ has already dealt with sin, and when He returns, He will not be dealing with sin because that's done in the past, but He will be bringing salvation, and that is a promise and a guarantee. And what if you reminded yourself of that several times a day? Do you think that would help you to hold on to the hope that He's given us? What if you committed to trying to provoke others to love and good deeds? What if you picked one person this week and through several types of interaction on the phone, maybe in person, email, maybe on Facebook for some of you, you really tried to push that person to a greater feeling of love or to getting out and doing some good deeds in their life? What if you committed to that? What if you said, I'm going to try to adopt the habit of not neglecting to meet together. And I'm going to find two other Christians and try to get together this week for a meal at a restaurant or for coffee, or I'm going to invite them over to my house so that we can share together and build a deeper relationship with each other so that we can rely on each other in the difficult times. Or what if you said, I'm going to make it my goal to encourage five people every single day this week? You know, these are the habits that Hebrews gives us. These are the ways that we build our lives. These are the ways that we build a church. These are the ways in which we become and remain faithful to the gospel that Jesus gives us. God calls us to be the church, and sometimes that seems like a mystical, radical idea that's out there and we don't know what to do, but thank goodness that some writers spell it out in simpler ways. Gives us five habits. We should take up all five of them. If we're having trouble with them, we can start with one. I encourage you to pick one this week. Focus on it. Grow deeply in it. See what you can do and see how your life is changed. Which of these habits will you form in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time. I pray as we've studied this passage in Hebrews that you will help us to learn what it means to live for you, that we will take a deeper look at things in our lives, that you will help us to grow as a believer and in you and your Son. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.